Before we begin this morning, let's turn to the Lord for help in preaching His Word. Father, there are those among us who profess that they are not saved, and we pray for them. But Father, there is always the possibility that there are those among us who believe they are saved, but they are not. And that's the area of our concern this morning as we look at this single text from the hand of the Apostle Paul. Instill within me a sense of urgency. I'm not sure I feel it now, but I should. But Spirit of God, may it not depend on my emotional mindset, but upon your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I've entitled a message based on what Paul directed to the church at Corinth. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? And remember, this command was given to the believers at the church at Corinth. There are many subjects and issues that we often debate, discuss, and form opinions on. Sometimes we find that our opinions are right. Sometimes we find that they are wrong. Whether or not we are right or wrong is of little concern as long as there are no significant consequences involved in being wrong. There are, however, other matters that are of great concern because there are significant consequences to them if we are wrong. Consequences that will not only be tragic and fatal, but eternal in nature, consequences that will be so terrible it is impossible for the natural mind to ever grasp them and accept them. One such matter has to do with our eternal destiny. We have been created by our God with souls that are eternal. Death is not the end of man, as it is with the beasts of the earth. Death is merely the threshold into eternity. Every man, woman, and child has an eternal destiny. Those who have been saved will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven and eventually in the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone else will be eternally damned in hell with the devil and his angels. And the determining factor is the grace of God in salvation and whether we have embraced that grace through faith. Those who have been saved by grace through faith will spend eternity in the presence of God with unspeakable joy. Those who are not saved will spend eternity in hell suffering unspeakable torments. Even though these truths about being saved and lost are clearly stated in Scripture, and the contrast between the eternal destiny of both are glaring and stark, there is another factor that often clouds these truths and diminishes their clarity. Just as God's Word is clear about the need for sinners to be saved, it is just as clear that many will be deceived about their own salvation. In fact, Jesus warns us of a counterfeit way of salvation that vast multitudes will be duped into embracing. They will be convinced that they are headed to heaven when in reality they will be headed for damnation. And what is even more terrifying is some will not be aware that they've been deceived until they stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. But then it will be too late because the door of most mercy will have been closed forever. And we'll see those two things as we look at Matthew 7 verses 13 through 23. Now, as a result, God's Word not only warns us of the reality of a counterfeit conversion, but exhorts those of us who profess faith in Christ to examine ourselves to determine if we are the recipients of saving grace or the victims of satanic delusion. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Now remember, he's not speaking to a young believer at large. He's speaking to the believers at the church at Corinth. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, the way I want to approach our text this morning is I want to consider the command to examine ourselves in relationship to salvation. Then I want to set forth at least one compelling reason why we should do so. And then if we have time, and probably won't, but we'll go into next week, the means as to how we are to go about examining ourselves. If we are exhorted to examine ourselves, it implies that there is a way that we can do so. A biblical way, not a way that we may devise on our own. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at the command to examine ourselves in relationship to salvation, as we just read in our text. But let's set the context. I'll try not to make too much time here, but it is important that we see it in its context. Portions of the book of 2 Corinthians are made up of Paul's defense of his apostolic authority and ministry. False prophets and apostles had crept into the church at Corinth and began to do their evil work. Look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to your husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not inferior to most of the eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all these things." Now drop down to verse 12. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And in order to give legitimacy to their claims as apostles, these false apostles begin to raise questions about Paul's apostolic authority by attacking his character. As a result, some in the church begin to question Paul's apostleship. And once you begin to question his apostleship, then you question, well, are you really speaking for Christ or not? And they were obviously listening to some of the slanderous accusations of these false apostles against Paul, to the point where they were questioning, should we actually be listening to Paul as if he were speaking for the Lord? Now, first of all, he had planned to come and visit them, but was unable to do so for various reasons. And these false apostles took this occasion and began to plant doubts in the people's minds about Paul's honesty and whether his word could be trusted. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And we'll move down to verse 15. "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" In other words, that you can't trust what I say. So I may say yes, but actually I mean no. And it's implied that these false apostles were taking this occasion, when Paul didn't come as he promised, to begin to question his word. "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over you, your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Another, he wanted to spare them because they were a sinful church. And that's one of the reasons he didn't come. But these false apostles took that occasion and began to question whether Paul was actually could actually be believed. And in defending his apostleship and that Christ was speaking through him, he pointed to those who at Corinth had been saved through his ministry. They were living proof that God spoke through him and brought him to salvation. He did not need letters of recommendation as these other apostles apparently did. The Corinthian people in the church was all the recommendation he needed. They were his letter of recommendation, a recommendation that was not written by pen and ink, but the Spirit of a living God, as he said, on the hearts and the flesh that is in the heart. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1, do we again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. They also accused Paul of being brave in what he said in his letters, but weak and cowardly and timid in person. Look at chapter 10, please. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for the edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now, he's quoting from these false apostles, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He said, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, we are absent, we shall also be indeed when we are present. He also planned to come to visit them, but was unable to for various reasons. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he needs to remind them that many of the great miracles of the apostle, of an apostle, were done right in their presence. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought not to have been commended by you. For I ought to have been commended for you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? And then with sarcasm he says, forgive me this wrong. But in spite of all this unimpeachable evidence that he was an apostle of Christ and that Christ was speaking to him, the attacks on Paul's character and the false teaching by these false apostles had an effect at least on some in that church. But after completing his defense, he turns the table on those doubters and basically says, stop putting the spotlight on me and turn it back on yourself. Stop examining my life and look into your own heart, verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified or you fail the test? So that's the context. Let's look at the nature of the command. Look at the text. Examine yourself. And he's speaking about a process to look carefully, to inquire, to investigate. Turn the searchlight of the Spirit of God and have Him plumb the depths of the innermost aspect of your being and let's see what's really there. Then He says, prove yourself. Bring forth proof. In the process of this self-examination, bring forth evidence that confirms the reality of your faith. Show us the fruits of righteousness in your life. Bring forth the evidence that Christ is in you. And both of those phrases, examine yourself, prove yourself, are present imperatives, which means they are commands that we are to be obeying at all times. We are to be seeking to not only examine ourselves as to whether we are saved, but we are seeking also to bring forth the evidence of a transformed life. And there are two obvious implications that flow out of these two commands. The command to examine yourself implies that it's possible for us to perform this self-examination. But secondly, the phrase prove yourselves implies that it's possible that in the process of self-examination, the true believer will be able to bring forth evidence, certain evidences that prove conclusively that we are in the faith. Evidences that are infallible marks of the new birth. Evidence that God's Word says are infallible evidence of the new birth. This is crucial because in a moment we'll see that many deceived souls will bring forth things that they believe were marks of the new birth, but are not. And as I said, some will not know they've been deceived until they stand before the Lord in judgment. Now look at the latter part of verse 5. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? And that's a very strong word. It's a dokimos, which means reprobate. Not standing the test. Rejected. For those, remember what Paul said in Romans 1. For those who did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind. 2 Timothy 3:8, speaking of the two magicians that stood up against Moses, Paul says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved, adokimos, reprobate concerning the faith. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified, adokimos, reprobate for every good work. And what Paul is commanding us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is basically what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. All right, why would Paul tell us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith? Well, there are many reasons why we should be about the business of examining ourselves in relationship to salvation. But let's just look at one very compelling reason. It's either counterfeit Christianity or counterfeit salvation. What would Matthew chapter 7, please? Many of you know that I've preached from this text on several occasions. Matthew chapter 7. You know, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we see the reality of a counterfeit salvation. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Jesus uses two figures of speech to illustrate the reality of true and counterfeit salvation. The narrow gate and the difficult way is true salvation because it where it leads. Look at the end of verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult the way it leads to life, and there are few who find it. No, notice it leads to life. The wide gate and the broad way is counterfeit because of where it leads, verse 13, the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus tells us the vast majority of those concerned about being saved are duped into embracing the counterfeit. Look at the text. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now remember that phrase, many, because we'll see it appearing over and over again. And don't make the mistake in thinking that Jesus is talking about all of unsaved man in general when he says that there are many who go in by that wide gate. The wide gate represents counterfeit salvation. The wide gate is the counterfeit of the narrow gate. And the vast majority of mankind is not the slightest bit interested in true Christianity in any form. To get the full impact of the imagery here, we need to understand that the many of those who have some interest in Christianity, some interest in being saved, will embrace the counterfeit. Notice how Jesus opens up this matter in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for, in other words, here's the way of true conversion, but be careful. Next to it is another gate. It's a wide gate. Be careful of it. It's a way that seems right, but it leads to death. And the vast majority who show any interest will be deceived by it. Notice the verse 14, and only a small minority will ever find the narrow gate. Because narrow is the way and difficult, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is a powerful motivation to examine ourselves to be certain that we have not entered the wide gate which leads to destruction. Notice we have the reason for this counterfeit salvation, or at least one of the reasons, false teachers. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And you will know them by their fruits. Do not men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? So even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. These are powerful and convincing tools in Satan's hands in order to deceive unwary souls. Remember what Jesus said about the false prophets in the end times? He says, there will be many false prophets who will rise up and deceive many. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, and many will follow their destructive ways. He warned the church at Corinth, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And how convincing were these false prophets that crept in the church of Corinth? Some in that church embraced their false teaching. They were influenced by the slanderous accusations against Paul and began to question was Christ was really speaking through him. And then we see the results of a counterfeit salvation. This is probably one of the most sobering texts anywhere in the Word of God. In verse 21, here's the end result of embracing and going down that wide gate, being convinced by these false teachers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's that word again. Many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who profess lawlessness. Notice when this takes place, many will say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment. The many in this text corresponds to the many that go through the wide gate. And the many that go through the wide gate corresponds by the many who are duped by false teachers. The end result is that multitudes will stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, absolutely convinced that they were saved, and will point to that which they thought was convincing proof that they were saved. And in fact, it would probably convince us. They manifested some of the most spectacular of all spiritual gifts. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus never contends with them. They were successful in the use of those spiritual gifts. They weren't trying to deceive Christ. They said, we did prophesy in your name. We were successful in casting out demons in your name. And we did many wonders in your name. Jesus never questioned their ability to do that. Notice, thirdly, they did all these things not for their own glory, but they did it in the name of Jesus. Look at the text again. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. As convincing as all of that might seem to be, the true mark of one who has been saved was conspicuously missing from the lives of these people. They were not obedient to the revealed will of God. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the mark of true conversion. Not the success of the works that God has given us to do. And you know, I never, and I'm honest about this, I never consider verses 21 through 23 without asking the question, could that be me? Because that text is specifically addressed to men who preach and teach the Word of God. They can look at their ministry and say, wow, look all the success that appears that I've had in my ministry. I may not be saved. I must be saved. But that's not the key. Because Judas was able to go out and cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the blind, do all the gifts given to the apostles. But Judas was an unsaved man. The key is not the success of my works. The key is, have I been obedient to the will of God? And that's the thing that Jesus looked for in these people that stood before him. Their lack of obedience revealed the true state of their soul. As a result, those poor deceived souls then will hear the most terrifying words that men will ever hear. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All right, having looked at the command, having looked at the reason for the command, or at least one of the reasons, how do we go about examining ourselves in relationship to salvation? The command implies that there are ways that we can examine ourselves in relationship to our salvation. Let me just say, this is some of the dangers of the charismatic movement. Because one of the things they always look to as evidence of salvation and being filled with the Spirit are some of these spectacular gifts. That if you have those gifts, that means you're filled with the Spirit and you're saved. This text ought to show you that's not always the case. That's a very dangerous, dangerous position to hold. And that's why I'm saying we need to look at what the Scriptures claim are evidences of our salvation. How do we go about obeying the command to examine ourselves? I don't want to get too technical here, and these words are not always clear in my mind, but hopefully I can tell you what they mean in a very simple way. Because as you consider the whole issue of assurance of salvation, or examining the evidence of salvation, you come up with what's called objective and subjective marks of the new birth. Let me try to explain what that means. First of all, and by that I mean the marks of the new birth that are clearly set forth in the Scripture. There is the objective means, that which is outside of ourselves. Marks of the new birth that God creates in us apart from any activity on our part. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember where that's at? Try Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Where the Spirit actually witnesses to our spirit that we are truly a child of God. Romans chapter 8. In verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together with Him. So there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, where He witnesses to our spirit that we are truly child of God. There's that inner testimony, a sense within produced by the Spirit of God who dwells within you that you're a part of the family. And if you are truly saved, the Spirit of God will give you a sense that you are a child of God, and this will take the form of identifying with God as a Father. Our spirits will cry out to Him as our Father. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is an intimate term for Father. We no longer see God as our judge waiting to condemn us, but we now have a sense that He's a living Heavenly Father who's concerned for us, whose arms are around us, and who loves us deeply. Now, unfortunately, we can misinterpret those things and go by, well, I feel, because I remember talking to one lady who was saying, well, I know I'm saved because I just feel it down in my heart. I think there's more to it than that. And the objective evidences are a little bit different, a little difficult to discern. But there's another one, and there's many more. I'm just touching on a couple. The desire for God's Word. As newborn babes in Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. Little Luke and Victoria, when they're hungry, they let Luke and Sarah Beth know it. There's a desire to have milk. And Peter is saying, just as little babies desire the milk of the Word, we should have that same desire, milk. We should have that the same desire for the milk of the Word. A true believer will have a deep and thirst for the Word of God, a hunger to be fed to know the truth of God's Word. This ought to be continual all our lives. The Bible speaks with tremendous interest to the things that are essential to our knowledge. This should make us hungry to know it. Now, there's times when we don't necessarily fear like reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, that we all struggle with that. But generally, there should be this desire. Now, the Spirit of God creates that hunger. The Spirit of God has entered and released to you the life of Jesus so that it literally Jesus Christ lives in you. And Peter says that will be one of the evidence that we are saved, is a desire for the Word of God. But then there's a subjective means, the evidence of being saved that can be seen in our conduct and in our character. In other words, the objective evidences of our salvation will go hand in hand with the subjective evidences of our salvation. There's none of this, well, I just feel like I'm saved, but there's no outward evidence that I'm saved. No. If there's no outward evidence, there's no inward grace. Because if the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, that's going to be evidenced in our conduct and in our character. The inner change in our heart will produce an outward and observable change. Isn't that what Paul says in this very epistle? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, if someone were to say, what would the best book of the Bible for me to go to find out if there's the true evidence of salvation in my life? Let's try 1 John. I've often challenged you to go to read 1 John because one of the reasons why he wrote this is so that we can have assurance that we are saved. 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John says there's things in this epistle which, if they are true of you, will bring absolute, infallible certainty that you are a child of God. And what's interesting about true Christianity is the only one that gives us that assurance. Talk to the Jehovah's Witness, talk to any Roman Catholic, talk to any Mormon, talk to any one of the false religions and ask them, do you know right now that you have eternal life? Can you know in this life that you will go to heaven when you die? And everyone will say, oh, no. We have to work harder, we have to do what's right, but none of us can ever know that. After they have said that, take them to that text. I said that with my aunt. She said, oh, Tommy, we can never know that. And I took her to that text and I said, Aunt Catherine, this book says we can know it. We can know it. Well, what are they? I'm only going to look at one because of time. Because it ties in with the text over there in Matthew. Look at chapter 2. Here were these people who will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. They will show that they've manifested all these fantastic, miraculous spiritual gifts. They were successful in doing so. They did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the key ingredient missing were their life was not characterized by obedience to the Word of God. You claim you're saved? Look at this text here in 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know Him. By this we have infallible knowledge that we know Christ as our Savior if we keep His commandments. Well, you know, I asked Christ to save me, but, you know, I pretty much live my life the way I want to. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. How I live my life really doesn't make any difference. You know, there are commands of God I obey. There's others I don't feel like obeying, and I don't do it. Well, look at verse 4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, and the lie and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. Ask yourself this question. Is my life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Not perfectly. None of us will ever obey God's word perfectly. The only one who did that was the Lord Jesus Himself. But if we have been transformed by the power of God, and we have been given that new nature in Christ Jesus, there will be a desire, and by God's grace, some measure of success in walking in obedience to God's word. And when we don't walk in obedience to God's word, we will sense that, be convicted of it, and ask God to forgive us and cause us to walk in His word. Don't be deceived. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove yourself whether Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. May God challenge all of our hearts not to take that command of Paul lightly. Let's bow in prayer.